Can you feel the Lord's presence trying to help us tonight? I believe God's in this. I believe He's wanting to help the church, to help the community, to help our nation, to help this world, to further the kingdom of God. I believe it's all about the purpose that He said He so loved the world. I think He's doing what He's doing for the church tonight to show that He so loves the world. Because see, if He gets you and I right where He wants us to be, then we'll go do what He wants us to do. And then people that are miserable will become unmiserable, and they'll want to do what we're doing, and they'll just keep right on going. Hallelujah. I appreciate the church tonight. I'm glad for everybody that's been able to come out. I appreciate your faithfulness to the Tent Revival. Appreciate your support of your pastor and your local church. Y'all have been wonderful to us thus far. We have wonderful facilities, hookups there for our trailer. Sister Smith had supper on the table when we got home last night. We got here, and this other sister blessed us with a tremendous meal tonight. We just appreciate everything. Appreciate your giving and the offering. Y'all just stay with us and pray with us and help us. Let's get a hold of what God would have for the church tonight. In the book of Hosea, in chapter 12, book of Hosea, chapter 12, let me read just a few verses within your hearing. Praise God. All are welcome under the gospel tent. People that love Jesus, don't know Jesus, aren't sure if Jesus is real, come to the purple and white tent. Let your life be changed by the power of God. Hosea chapter 12 and verse 3, let me read. The Bible said, He took His brother by the heel in the womb, and by His strength He had power with God. Yea, He had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto Him. He found Him in Bethel, and there He spake with us, even the Lord God of hosts, the Lord of His memorial. Therefore turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually. Pray with us while we're still standing here. Great God of heaven, we thank You, Lord. We know Your presence is here. We know Your spirit does strive with man, God. Father, we know it's Your will for us to be here tonight. Lord, we look for ways to understand more about You, to know You, to draw nigh unto You, God, to be more like You. Father, polish us with Your word tonight. Work on us. Smooth out more rough edges, God. Let us reach out, God, with this microphone and these speakers and this anointing into this community and change lives and souls and hearts, God. Oh, save men and women. Sanctify them wholly. Fill them with the Holy Ghost. Set them apart and make them meet for the Master's use. Make miracles and work wondrous works and holy healings, God, and do it all for Your glory, in Your name, in Your perfect will, in Your perfect timing. And we give You praise for it even right now in the name of Jesus Christ. We pray, amen. Amen. Hallelujah. I'd like to preach to you tonight, church, on Y2K, Al Gore, John Kerry, Hillary Clinton, and the fear of the Lord. That'd be all right? Praise God. Y2K, John Kerry, Hillary Clinton, Al Gore, and the fear of the Lord. Y'all remember Y2K, right? The year 2000 scare, we called it, where people thought that might be the end of time because it was supposedly 2,000 years from Genesis 1 and 5 to Noah, and 2,000 years from Noah, the end of his 375th day in the ark, to the time that Christ was crucified, you know, and then 2,000 years from then approximately till now. Everybody's afraid. And you might think it's a little crazy, this little list I have going on. There's five things I'm preaching about tonight. Y2K, Al Gore, John Kerry, Hillary Clinton, and the fear of the Lord. And you might think to yourself, what in the world could those five things possibly have in common, let alone how could He spiritualize them in any way? But I want you to think about this for a minute. There's something very important that those five things all have in common. At one point in history, everything on that list made the church pray. Amen. Amen. I don't know if you were saved and in church when the year 2000 rolled around, but I was. And I remember. I remember they said the computers might crash and people might not get their checks and the church might have to go underground. And I mean, all of these things happened, you know. And I was in a night watch service, December 31st, 1999. And it was one of the most spiritual services I've ever been in. More people prayed than ever before. They prayed more fervently than they have. And more tears were shed than normal in a regular watch night service. The preaching was powerful, and it was about eternity. And people were on edge. They didn't know what was about to happen. You see, when they began to tell us that it was going to be the year 2000 and all these things maybe would happen, and these prophetical books came out and everything, the church all of a sudden got a hold one more time. And they began to pray. You know, Billy Graham came out of retirement and began to preach in baseball stadiums all over America about the end of time. And all the churches, all the charismatic churches and some non-charismatic churches put up bulletins in the back of the church. Sign your name here if you're going to fast on such and such day. They had what they called Hands Across America, where all these God-fearing people held hands from the Atlantic Ocean to the Pacific Ocean. And it was to try to get God's attention, not to destroy America. In the year 2000, when it came around and it struck midnight, and everybody was calling on God and crying to God, everybody had a purpose, and then all of a sudden, I was in that service, and the clock struck midnight, and we all held our breaths for about 15 seconds, and then we had to breathe again because we can't hold our breaths for very long. And we waited and we thought, well, maybe, just maybe, you know, the clock's off by a minute or two, so we'll wait a little longer. And then it was 12:10 and 12:15 and 12:30. People got tired, started going home. You got up the next morning and you went to work and you ate breakfast and you to give the kids baths. Everybody acted the same. And I feel like God stood on the portals of eternity. He had smelled that sweet-smelling savor up in his nostrils again of prayer and power in the church for several weeks. And the Bible said God's ear is not heavy that he cannot hear. And January 1st, 2000, God heard the church go, whew. And we settled back in to our lazy, lax, everyday relationships. Fasting went away. Fervent prayer was put back on the shelf. Praise God. But you know, we didn't have very long to relax because it was just a few months later and a man named Al Gore decided he would run for president. Now, I'm not here to give you a political speech. I really don't care if you're a Republican or a Democrat or what you are. And I'll try to leave my beliefs as far as that goes out of it the best I can. I'm just going to submit the facts to you tonight if I can do that. And the facts are that Al Gore, when he said he would run for president, these are just the facts now. Try not to read any more into this. I get in plenty of trouble for what I do say. I don't need to get in trouble for what I don't say. Praise God. If you're going to tell somebody I said something and I said it, I'll stand for it. If you're going to tell somebody I said something and I didn't say it, you stand for it. That's not my problem. You can go around lying about me, that's not my problem, alright? So you just hear what I say tonight. When Al Gore said he was running for president, the quote-unquote evangelicals stood against him. They decided he was ungodly. As a matter of fact, they painted a portrait of him like he was the devil's twin brother. They talked about all the evil and all the destruction and all the horrible things and the immorality that would take place in America if Al Gore was to become president. And again, Billy Graham came right back out of retirement. If he ever went back into retirement, he began to preach and give speeches around the country against Al Gore and for George W. Bush. And he was saved and God changed him and he's not an alcoholic anymore and all these things. And the church almost began to quake and quiver and fear again. And all of a sudden it was like the church had a reason to pray again. I remember going to prayer meeting that was for no other reason except to pray that Al Gore wouldn't become president. I heard about all these, you know, Hands Across America again, and Billy Graham back in the baseball stadium again, and sign your name on the fasting list again, and the church began to pray and cry out to God, we don't want our children to be raised. I'm just telling you what they said, all right? We don't want our children to be raised under this devil. We don't want our society to go by the wayside. We're tired of this and tired of that, liberalism and homosexuality and drugs on every corner. And the church began to pray, and it looked like the church had power with God. It looked like, again, we turned the mighty hand of God. And before we know it, we found out, sure enough, George W. Bush was the president, and again, the church went, whew. Now, I'm here to tell you, I kind of like George W. Bush in a lot of ways. He's ignorant in some situations. He's made some terrible mistakes, but he's just a man. There are people that have preached even amongst our ranks that have made it sound like it's the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, and George W. Bush, just in that order. And my friend, it does not matter who is in the White House. It is not good enough to replace your prayer life. It does not matter if there's a man. And listen, we got a Mormon running right now for president. He's got a really good chance. And when George Bush said that God delivered him from alcoholism, I thought, thank God. When he said he prayed through and he goes to church now and then prays, and I said, thank God. But when he took the White House, I did not let up on my praying. When he took the White House, I did not decide everything will be all right now. I don't have to figure out anything else in Scripture. The president will take care of that for me. When he took the Oval Office, my friend, it did not turn me one way or the other. That man is still a man. He is still a politician. He's still going to play by the dirty backstreet rules of Washington. He is not going to look out for the church, and he has not looked out for the church in his last 6 or 7 years of being in office. I know he's a moral man. Thank God for that. That's all wonderful. But my friend, he is not on the side of the church. He is being moved by the hand of eternity. The devil is taking control of this world and propelling wickedness into every household in America just as fast as he possibly can. And George W. Bush can't stop it. Hallelujah. We sat back on our heels and we relaxed and we joyed and we had glory because we got rid of that wicked Al Gore, the devil's twin brother. And we had 3.5 years of peace. You know, the last thing in the world the church needs right now is peace. You speak to some of the Ukrainians and the Russians that have come to America that had Pentecostal churches in the Russian bloc when it was against the law to have Pentecostal churches. They did everything in secret and everything underground. They did everything. You had to hide their Bibles and hide their church services, and they had to pray in silence in case somebody would find out and their pastor would be arrested and beaten or killed. And they finally fled to America. And they brought their Pentecostal standard, and they brought their Holy Ghost believing background. They brought their Bible doctrine with them. And one generation later, sometimes two, we find, I've talked to many, many Ukrainian and Russian pastors in America in the last 10 years. They all tell me the exact same thing. They say, brother, when we were in persecution, when everybody was against us, when we had hardship day in and day out, when we knew it was against the law just to say hallelujah in public, he said, our churches grew. We went from 100 to 500 to 1,000 to 1,200 to 1,500. We'd have 20 or 30 or 50 filled with the Holy Ghost in one service. We'd give altar calls and 100 people would get genuinely saved, and they'd stay in church and they'd pray fervently. He said, we heard about this land called America and we prayed for you, and we finally got opportunity to come and be with you and join forces with you. And since then, they would tell me, they said, we've lost a generation of young people. We've lost them to Hollywood. We've lost them to the almighty dollar. We've lost them to drugs. We've lost them to lust and alcohol. We've lost them to the pornography that's on the check stands at Walmart. We cannot believe how a country founded so godly had become so ungodly, founded so righteous had become so unrighteous. And it kills the church. We came here with 1,500, Brother Sloggin, and we're down to about 600. And maybe 5 to 10 years from now, we won't even have a church because we are lax and we are lazy and we've taken it easy and we get everything delivered to us on a silver platter. We push the microwave for popcorn in 30 seconds and we say, come on, come on, hurry up, hurry up. When we used to have to cook by old potbelly stoves and by building little fires in holes holes in the floor that we dug. And all of a sudden, my friend, the peace and the joy and the laziness is killing the church. Hallelujah. But we had 3.5 years of that kind of peace. And along come a man by the name of John Kerry. And the same church and the same Pentecostals and the same evangelicals that painted Al Gore as being the devil's twin brother painted a picture of John Kerry as being the devil's stepson. He's at least as wicked. You know, we said things like that. There was books out about him. He's at least as wicked. Here's this man, this evil force that threatens the church life of most American Christians. And again, the fervency began to rise. People that hadn't prayed in 3.5 years prayed again. I saw people pray at Y2K. I didn't know they knew how to pray. I've been around them all my life. I'd never seen them pray. All of a sudden, there was a reason to pray. They prayed about the year 2000 scare. And then I never seen them pray again. Maybe they prayed when John Kerry came up. That was the next time they prayed, maybe. You see, church, we need a deadline. We have to have something dangling right in front of our face telling us this is it. This is the last straw. This is the bottom line. And then all of a sudden we can pray. Then all of a sudden we find out John Kerry and all about him and what he stands for and what his record is. And the church begins to hold hands across America and call a prayer, a list and a fast list. And Billy Graham's back out of retirement again for the third time in 4 years. And he's preaching and he's telling everybody to bind together. And the church starts listening and they start binding together. And they start crying to God against John Kerry. And I was in revival, a 3.5 week revival, right about the time that the election came up. And everybody, we was in revival now. You think you're tired? These people were going out after work and spend an hour or an hour and a half before service knocking on doors up and down the street trying to get people registered as Republicans. Come on, saints of God, trying to get them. You're going to vote for President Bush, right? And have them sign the petition. I vote for Brandon. Listen, if you could spend an hour and a half petitioning for George W. Bush before church, why can't you spend an hour and a half petitioning for Jesus before church? If you can knock on their door and get them to sign up as a Republican, why can't you knock on their door and get them to sign up as a Christian? Hey, if you can put in that time for the donkeys and the elephants, why don't you put it in for the lion of the tribe of Judah? Somebody take time for Jesus. If you can do it for the ball team, hey, come on, saints of God, if you can do it for the Republicans, if you can do it for the local community, so they can build a playground. Why can't you do it for the church? Hallelujah. We had people that go out for hour and a half, knock on doors, sign the petition to vote for George W. Bush, come to church. We had church, man. I think it was one night we had 9 young boys filled with the Holy Ghost one night. People praying all around the altars, crying, begging God for forgiving of their sins and asking them to making things right with brothers and sisters and apologizing, coming before church and praying in the classrooms and getting prayed plumb through before service ever even started. Amen. Praise God. Instead of using the service to get prayed through, and by the time the service is over, you're about prayed through and you're spiritual just enough to be happy to go eat pizza. Praise God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We was having church, man. It wasn't like most times. I'd get in the pulpit and they'd just pull it out of me. I wouldn't hardly preach. They was preaching for me. I felt like I could have gotten the pulpit and just screamed the alphabet at the top of my lungs and they'd have shouted. Praise God. We was having church now. And all of a sudden, you know, we'd have a full service. We'd pray and shout and preach and carry on till church started at 7. We'd carry on till 10, 10:30, 11, 11:15. Then people would get out of service. Did they go home? Oh, I'm so tired. Can't hardly make it to bed. No, you know what they'd do? They'd go out and they'd pass out Bush Cheney bumper stickers till midnight. I know I'm gonna hit somebody right here. I'm gonna do it on purpose. So just sit still so I don't miss you. Okay? It'll just be a flesh wound. I'll make sure it's not deadly. But you choose to put your energy and your effort and your time into things that you like to do. And if you don't get to the place that you like to have church, you like to pray, you enjoy reading your Bible, that is not where you will spend your time or your efforts. If you have hobbies, if there's things in the community or things in your home that you enjoy, try this. Try this for me just once. I dare you. When you're trying to read your Bible, your two chapters for the day, should I tell them? Don't come crying to me about your two chapters for the day. That's all I'm going to say. I'll leave it right there for now. Maybe I'll tell them later. And you're so tired and you're about to fall asleep and you get a little. And you say, oh, I'm so tired, I'm going to read my Bible tomorrow. Right then, where your eyelids are so heavy and you're so tired and you can't read your Bible and you're going to put it down and you're not even going to try anymore. Right then, see if you can get up and go do your favorite hobby. Yeah. Right then, see if you can go listen to your favorite CD. Right then, see if you can go play on the drums or pick out the guitar. Right then, see if you can go cook one of those neat little pastries you just learned how to cook at your little cooking club. Right then, go talk to that friend on the phone that you just can't hardly stand not to talk to at least two or three or four times a day. Right then, see, and all of a sudden you got energy. All of a sudden you're bubbly again. All of a sudden you're awake again. All of a sudden you can do the things you want to do. Hey, come on, say to God, if we can get prayed through enough, then we can do the things of God out of the love of our heart, out of the power and the want to that God has given the church. Praise God. And here they were knocking on doors before service, shouting all through the service, praying people through, and then passing out Janie Bush bumper stickers till midnight, and getting up with 4 or 5 hours of sleep and going to work the next day and just praying in their spare time and reading their Bibles at the lunch break, and everybody calling on God in unison. And again the sweet smelling savor came up to the nostrils of Almighty God and said, there's a church that's alive in America and they've got a petition before me, and I'll dip my heavenly pen in my son's blood and I'll sign that petition and I'll send it back, and Gabriel the archangel will take my message to the church. And sure enough, it came, and they told us at 2:45 in the morning over the radio broadcast, George W. Bush has won his second term election. And we got credit for it. The Washington Journal and the New York Times, the day after, headlines, Evangelicals Turn Tides of Election. Woo! Not only did we do it, we got credit for it. And at 2:45 in the morning, I was sitting in the office with the pastor of the church that we've been in revival with all this 2.5 weeks already or so. And we got the news, and he come out of that chair. Woo! First time I'd seen him shout, I think, the whole meeting. And he got on the phone, and he called the deacons, and he called the elders. We won, we won, we won, we won! And everybody's dancing, shouting, dancing, and happy and excited. And I'm sitting there in the chair looking at him. And all of a sudden there was a tense moment in the room. And he said, Brother Sloggett, you don't look excited. I said, that's all right. And then there was a very, very tense moment in the room. And he said, Brother Sloggett, you didn't vote for... I said, no, I didn't. Oh, thank God. But I said, yeah, the revival would probably have been over right there. He said, well, aren't you happy? And I made a statement. I wasn't sure that maybe I just got ahead of myself. But I've thought about it and I've prayed about it since then. I believe I'll stand by this statement for the rest of my life. I said, Pastor, I wish right now John Kerry was the President of the United States. And he said, Brother Sloggett, why? I said, Pastor, because our revival is over. It's over. We pulled and pushed and pumped and primed and kicked and shouted and spit and danced on the power of the church's prayers. People that didn't pray at all were praying at least a few minutes a day. Amen. People that used to pray half an hour a week were praying a couple hours last week. People that used to pray in 10 hours a week were praying 20 hours last week. And the church got up another notch, and the way we got up another notch was on the power of our prayers. But tomorrow, nobody's going to pray. And it was just a few nights, and that revival fizzled out and went away. And God heard the Church of America go, whew. And we settled right back in. And all of a sudden, the funny sound we could hear that we thought might be the muffler rattling became more important than our prayer time. All of a sudden, the fact that the wallpaper we'd always dreamed about being the border around the kitchen became more important than our Bible study time. It had made it 2 or 3 years without it, but all of a sudden, if it didn't get up tonight at midnight, Mama just couldn't live another day. Amen. Come on now. Hallelujah. Y2K made us pray. Al Gore made us pray. John Kerry made us pray. And now, oh Lord have mercy. Now there's Hillary Clinton. Hillary Clinton. That name's a powerful name. That name does something to people. There was a study done. It's been about 2 years now, and she's got far, far more attention in the last 2 years than she ever had before. There was a study done almost 2 years ago. They went all over the country and they asked a list of names to children, school-aged children in several different countries all around the world. And one of the statistics of that study was that there was actually about 22% of school-aged children in the world that had never heard of Jesus Christ. Never heard the name. They said, you know who Jesus Christ is? They said, we don't know. And there was 12% of school-aged children in the world that had never heard the name Hillary Clinton. 10% more had heard of Hillary Clinton than had heard of Jesus Christ. That's a statistic. I didn't do the study. That name is powerful. It really is. And we're going to have to come to accept that. It does something to people. It does something to everybody. I mean, to the women's lip movement, they make them want to stand and cheer. To the homosexuals in San Francisco, it makes them stand to attention and salute. When you say Hillary Clinton, it makes the liberals just scream wild with crazy passion and excitement. It makes some people mad. It makes some people glad. It makes some people furious. It makes some people happy. It does something to everybody. It does something to me. It makes me want to throw up every time I hear it, but it does something to almost everybody. I told you I was going to leave my personal self out of it. I, I didn't. That's all right. Well, y'all know where I stand now. Praise God. And here we are. And we're growing to that place again where the church is. I'm looking for Billy Graham to come back out of retirement any day. I'm watching Time Magazine. I'm just looking for it. Probably be preaching at Shea Stadium here in a few weeks. I don't know if y'all gonna put up the bulletin or not for Hands Across America or for the fasting convention against the Democrats in 08. I don't know what y'all are gonna do there, but I'm just looking for just any day now. And the church will. Church will rise. But I want you to see something. I'm getting to my point here. There is something else on this list. Y2K made us pray. Al Gore made us pray. John Kerry made us pray. Hillary Clinton made us pray. But the last thing on this list is the fear of the Lord. Believe it or not, church, there was a time in history that people prayed just because God was God. There was a time that they talked about that the drunkard, if he even made it in the service, he was going to get saved. They talked about how the meanest and baddest men in the community would run with a fervency to the altar and fall with their head under the altar and cry and beg God. There was a day that people prayed because they were afraid to go to hell. And we hardly see it anymore. There was a day when people prayed because they knew there was a literal burning hell. They prayed because they were afraid of the devil. They prayed because they didn't want to burn in eternity. They prayed because they heard that God was a God of judgment and a God of wrath. They prayed because God was a jealous God. They prayed because they were afraid of God. The Bible tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It tells us the fear of the Lord is in purity of conscience. I'd like to let you know, friend, if you need a reason to pray, I'll give you one. God is a reason to pray. I'll give you another one. Eternity. Eternity is where every soul will spend. It is from forever to forever. It doesn't matter if it's a donkey or a Democrat in the White House. It doesn't matter if your house is threatened with a forest fire or not. It doesn't matter if the local rape touched somebody that you knew specially personally. It does not matter, my friend. What matters is there is a God in heaven looking down tonight, sees everything and knows everything, and he's everywhere, and he holds your world in the palm of his hands. We take these little timelines and these little incidences and we throw the weight of the church behind them, and we have proven time and time again that prayer of the church works, that when people of God turn their hearts to God, we really can move the hand of God. We've showed it, we've done it, we've proved it. The New York Times even gave us credit for it. But why are we not doing it today? Because we're not afraid of God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I know you probably thought I forgot about my verses in Hosea, but let's go there right now. The Bible says very plainly, that he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. I do not want you to be confused right here, saints of God. I realize this is one sentence when it said he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. I understand that, but there is a comma after the word womb and before the word and that comma represents about 40 years. This is not the same incident. It's two entirely different incidences separated by half a lifetime. When it said he took his brother by the heel in the womb, it was talking about their very process of birth. Then there was a comma that represented a lot of their lifespan. And then it said his strength, by his strength he had power with God. That's talking about the day that Jacob wrestled with the angel. Very specifically. During that day, there was certain power in Jacob's weakness. Jacob did not prevail until he was first weak, until he was desperate, until there was an imminent threat. See, Jacob had to have a timeline, just like you and I. There had to be a midnight December 31st. There had to be a November 2nd election. There had to be a deadline. sign for Jacob to get serious with God. You say, how do you know, brother? I read about him being back there in the desert. I read about his flocks and his sheep and his herds and his wives and the collection of wealth and fame. But all those years he was back there making money and making a family. I never find one place, brother, where he built an altar. I'd never find him where they said he called on God. I'd never find one time where he offered a sacrifice to the Lord God of Abraham and Isaac. But all of a sudden now, here comes Esau, my brother. He's powerful. He's got 400 men and they're armed and they're going to kill me. And all of a sudden now I'm weak. Church, if we could realize our weakness, if we could come to a place that we realize we are nothing without the help of God, without the power of God, my friend, you might be articulate, you might be knowledgeable, you might be able to kick and jump and spit and scream with the best of them, you might look good, you might have the nicest clothes, they might be calling you for camp meetings all around the country, and you might be able to move the crowd and stir the crowd to a shout now and then, but my friend, you've not got power unless you submitted yourself to the master of the universe and said, God, I'm nothing, God, I'm worthless and I'm useless. We read those verses where God told, Jesus told his disciples, said, unless you hate your mother and father, you cannot be one of my disciples. Somebody said, how in the world could I hate my own mother? Listen, if you would get in the presence of Almighty God, there is a love that happens. There is a worship and an awestruckness that comes between you and the master of your soul. And you so forget about everything else. That love is so much greater than any other love. That love is so all-conquering of your spirit than any other love. It is as if you've never loved before. It is as if you don't have anybody you cherish. It is as if you hate everything and everybody outside the very presence of Almighty God. I wish somebody would get into place during this tent revival where they see nothing but God and know nothing but God and feel nothing but God, and they just say, God, here I am useless and worthless without you, but God, use me. Hallelujah. Let's look at Jacob's plight. There were three things that caused Jacob to prevail with God. Number one, Jacob had eloquence of tears. The Bible said he wept. With one swoop tomorrow, Esau might reduce him to the same estate of lowliness and loneliness that he first passed over Jordan years earlier. But he wept. Can I tell you something, friend? God is touched by your tears. God is touched by your tears. I've seen many pray for salvation. I'm not bragging, don't take that arrogantly. But as I've traveled across this country the last 10 years or so, I've seen many, many pray to get saved. I don't really have a scripture and I can't promise you that it's not possible. But I cannot ever remember seeing someone get saved without crying tears. There's something about the power of God when he breaks the conscience and breaks the soul and breaks the mind and breaks the will that somehow he also breaks the heart. And we began to weep. Weep at our insignificance. Weep about an opportunity for a new life. Cry out to God in desperation for the misery we're in. And Jacob began to weep. And friend, I realize that the Bible teaches us that in heaven our tears are bottled up. Somebody asked me here a while back what that's for and what that's about and what's really happening. Best I can tell by looking at the scriptures, my friend, and I cannot tell besides. But looking at the scriptures, I can see that there somewhere is a mighty storehouse somewhere in eternity of all the tears that have been bottled up from all the saints. And the Bible tells me there will come a day when God himself will send an angel to gather up those bottles of those tears that we wept, and he'll pour them before the altar, and there will come a sweet smelling savor as if an incense burned by fire, and it'll rise up in the nostrils of God, and it will so please him and so benefit us. He will tell them one more angel to go, and that angel will step out and put one foot on land and one foot on the the sea and say, time shall be no more. And that sweet smell and savor will be the prayers of the saints of all through eternity. And it will cause God to hear our plight and hear our plea and say, that's enough, son. Go back and get them glory. I'm telling you, the tears that we pray are going to be powerful and purposeful someday. They will cause what we're longing for. They will send us to a city full of mansions. They will make us to walk on streets of gold. They will take us to a God that shall wipe those tears away, that they'll never occur again. And there'll be joy unspeakable and full of glory. You and I will be crowned with righteousness. And the souls that have been saved will be as rubies and diamonds and sapphires and onyx and beryl stones in our very crowns. And we'll take them as we come before Jesus, and we'll cast them at the feet of our Master in a form of worship, and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is coming a day that your tears will prevail. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. God hears and interprets the voice of your weeping. I've heard people cry. Sometimes I knew why they were crying. Sometimes I was merely guessing. Oftentimes I was wrong. I heard a song somewhere sometime. Maybe on Justin's CD or something. He's got a lot of music. Somebody, tears are a language only God understands. You know, your tears, just crying, just weeping, speaks paragraphs and pages in the ears of Almighty God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Can you imagine what the Father heard when Jesus came walking and Mary and Martha came out to meet him? They said, Lord, if you'd only been here. He said, it's going to be all right. Believest thou in me? Yeah, Lord. He said, Lazarus is going to live. I understand, Jesus. I understand that he's going to rise in the resurrection. Wait a minute. I am the resurrection. Where have you laid him? Lord, by now he stinketh. Roll the stone away. And then all of a sudden there was a silence. As if nothing was spoken and nothing was said. The only thing anybody could have heard, if they had an ear as powerful as one of these supersonic microphones that they build today, the only thing they could have possibly heard was a little bitty when a tear rolled off of Jesus' cheek and hit the ground, because the Bible said Jesus wept. But oh, if we could know the volumes that were written in heaven when a tear of the Son of God fell. God interprets your weeping. Hallelujah. Besides eloquence of tears, Jacob had power in prayer. The Bible did not just merely say he wept. It said he wept and made supplication. Supplication simply means prayer or petition. Crying for any other reason besides supplication is just crying. But crying with prayer can get God's attention. I've seen lots of people fall down at an altar and cry. I knew they were not getting anywhere with God. I knew God was not saving them or changing them. Some people cry for attention. Some people cry because they're bitter. Some people cry because they're sad. Some people cry because they want the church to feel sorry for them. Some people cry because they want the church to leave them alone. But my friend, unless you're crying because you're begging God, is all you're doing is crying. Is all you're doing thing is causing a situation in your body that you need to replenish salt and water. And all you're doing is draining yourself and your strength and your emotions. You cannot simply cry. You must be likened unto Jacob and cry with supplication. He wept and he prayed, and it got him power with Almighty God. It got God's attention. You understand? He said, I will not let you go until you bless me. He was dealing with the angel. The angel reached down and touched the hollow of his thigh, and all of a sudden Jacob came up lame. And the Bible tells us all he could do at that point was cling. There was nothing else he could do but hold on for dear life. I wish somebody would realize how lame they are tonight, how broken they really are, how weak and irreverent they are at times, how small and insignificant they are in this universe. And I wish you'd get a hold of God, and though you're lame, and though you're weak, and though you're undecided, and not prayed all the way through all the time, though you lose your sanctification, and you hurt the Holy Ghost's feelings, maybe you could just get a hold of God and do nothing more than cling and cry out from the bottom of your heart, God, I cannot let you go unless you bless me. Church, I've been right there. I don't know if you have or not, but I've been there. I have prayed and prayed until my prayer turned into a squealing, pleading pitch that only could be reached from a delayed answer from heaven. Have you ever prayed long through the night and long through the wee hours of the morning and cried for a baby that was sick, or cried for a mom or daddy that was dying of cancer, or cried for somebody in some terrible situation, and you cried and cried until you ran out of words? You prayed and prayed till you prayed everything you'd ever thought to pray. I don't know if you've been there, church. I've been there, or I prayed until there was nothing left to say, but my answer hadn't come yet. My God hadn't moved yet, and I knew I couldn't get up, and I knew my prayer wasn't over, but I was out of words to pray. And when I get to that point, I remember this old brother up in Idaho I used to go to church with. He'd get down at the altar, and every time I ever heard him pray, he'd start with some little words about our Heavenly Father and all about, you know, peace and thank you, God, for this and that and my home and the food and bless so-and-so. But before he'd get done, he'd always come to a place and he'd pray like this. He'd go, that's how he'd be praying. He done ran out of words, but he wasn't done praying. He didn't have nothing else to say, but he needed God's attention. He knew no more English that could turn the hand of God any more than what he'd already said. But he was clinging. He was holding on for dear life, and he prayed, I don't know if you've been there, church. The Bible tells us the Holy Ghost can make prayerful intercession for you and I with groanings that cannot be uttered. I'm not telling you something that's outside of the realm of Scripture. There are times we can pray and pray, but there is victory, and there are answers, but we need to pray like that again. And besides eloquence of tears, and besides power in prayer, Jacob had one other very important ingredient. He had strength in weakness. Hear me tonight, church. As long as you stand on your own, your spiritual quest will fail. When we are lamed and broken, and all we can do is cling, then and only then do we realize God's storehouse of blessings. If you are smart enough to get out of your situation, you do not need God. If you're smooth enough to work the situation out, you do not need God. If there is enough money in the bank account, you can buy your way and pay your way out of the situation, you do not need God. If you know enough people in powerful enough positions that they can help you get out of your problem, you do not need God. But if you come up lame, and there's no other choice, and nowhere else to go, and nobody could do it but God, now you need God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. When you realize, God, I'm nothing. God, I'm useless. God, I'm worthless. You need God. And then and only then can you get God's attention. Notice even in our carnal lives how the sickly child in the family gets most of mommy's attention. Oh, Ducky right here on the front row, he's our sickly one. I was the sick one of my generation. I was just like him. I have asthma real bad. He's got asthma real bad. A lot of different things, but all you mommies and daddies, you'll know what I'm talking about right here, but there's always one child a little bit weaker than all the rest. And that one gets all of mommy's attention. These big old boys right here, they wrestle and roughhouse and fight and play, carry on, run, everything. Just doesn't seem like, you know, anything ever phases and bothers them. One of them will come running in the house, you know, Mom, I'm hungry. Old Ducky be laid up on the bed right there, struggling to breathe or something. Mommy will be laying right beside him, stroking his little hair. She said, well, get yourself something to eat, your big boy. Can't you see Ducky's sick? Another one of the boys come in. Mom, I need some help right here with my homework. Ask your dad to help you with your homework. Can't you see Ducky's sick? Sitting right there taking care of Ducky, giving Ducky all the attention. Doesn't that happen? It's amazing that our love and our attention is drawn to their weakness. I submit to you, God's character is no different. You and I are made in His likeness and in His image and after His character. And the positive characteristics of humanity do not belong specifically to humanity. The positive characteristics of humanity came from their Heavenly Father. And when we are weak, we receive God's attention. My little girl, Tirza, right here on the front row, she's a very loving little thing. And I'm not used to all that kind of physical attention. She's a little girl, and I have three boys. I mean, I'm used to, you know, slapping and arm wrestling and stuff. And here she's all about petting and hugging and kissing. And so she always wants to kiss me goodnight every night before we go to bed. And she come up to me one night, she's going to kiss me goodnight, and I tease her. She stands right there and to give me a kiss, and I said, go ahead, give me a kiss. I just stood there. Now, I'm 6'8", and she's way down here. It's very obvious that I have all the power in this relationship. There's nothing she could do about it. So I'm just standing there, go ahead, give me a kiss. Said, what's she going to do, climb me, you know? I mean, so do you know what she did? She went like this. She got right up toe-to-toe with me, and she went. And she just stood there, puckered up like that. And no matter what I would do, pretend like I ignore her, whatever, she's just right there. And finally, I couldn't take it anymore, Brother Smith. And I reached down. I grabbed her by the shoulders, and I picked her up. And I put her up to my face. She gave me a kiss, and I put her back down. That's all she wanted. She went on to bed. Now, I want you to see something very important right here. She had no power in this relationship. I have all the power. But she had a desire. Something she wanted, something she needed. And the way she got it was by using my strength. I picked her up to me. And I gave her what she wanted, and then I let her go. Instead of coming to God and telling God how good you've been, how faithful you've been, and how much money you gave, how many people have prayed in your ministry, how many days you've fasted and hours you've prayed. You might try this sometime. You might come to God, the one with all the power in the relationship. And you might just submit yourself and say, Lord, here I am. God, there's nothing I can do about it. God, I have this desire, I have this need, I have this want in my life, and there's absolutely nothing I can do about it. God, you have all the power in this relationship. If you don't do something about this, nothing will be done. If you don't give me this, if you don't make a way for this to happen, it will not happen and I will not attain it. But God, here I stand waiting on you. Waiting on you. There is a power in waiting upon God. I want you to see in Scripture that waiting does not mean just sit back and fold your hands and just let time pass by. There is a reason why people in restaurants are called waiters and waitresses. That means that they wait on you. They do service unto you. They come and they try to help you and show you that they care about you and they do things for you. That's called waiting. There's a reason why we wait upon the Lord. And when we're waiting, we don't just sit back. We do things for Him. We show Him He's got our attention. We show Him He's the very center of why we're here. Listen, if you didn't go to the restaurant, the waitresses wouldn't have no need to be there. And if God doesn't meet our need, we have no reason to come to church. And we wait upon the Lord like the psalmist when he said, I waited patiently on the Lord, and He inclined unto me, and He heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, and He set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. He put a new song in my heart, even praise unto our God. And many shall see and shall fear and shall trust in the Lord. See, we want people to get saved. And at the end of that song, people got saved. They feared and they trusted in the Lord. But it started with some people waiting patiently on God and doing service and obedience to God. It started with people going to church. It started with people reading their Bible. It started with people on their knees first thing in the morning and last thing at night. It started with people waiting upon God and saying, Lord, this is our desire, but you've got all the power in the relationship, and we're waiting, God. We're showing you what we want. We're lame without you. We're broken. We cannot do anything. But God, if you would move and get us up a little higher with your mighty arm and your mighty power, bring us up to the level that we need to be to get what we're praying for, then and only then, God, will we be blessed and will you get your glory. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Did Y2K and Al Gore make you pray? Did the fear of the end of the world cause you to pray? Did Al Gore's socialist reign platform make you pray? Did John Kerry's pro-Muslim, pro-United Nation, pro-Sodomite platform, did that make you pray? Does Hillary Clinton's free drugs and free condoms and free abortions for all who want them platform, does that cause anybody to pray? If all of this made you pray, what about the fear of the Lord? What about the fact that God is alive and well and on His throne and judging the universe and writing every single thing you think, say, or do down in a book that you will be judged by? I preached on the streets the other day, and this woman got so offended. She said, you keep talking about works and works and works and works. She said, this is not a religion of works. This is a religion of faith. She said, the Bible says, by faith we are saved. And actually, I went ahead and gave her that, but what the Bible actually says is by grace we are saved, but that's all right. By faith we are saved. I said, yes, ma'am. And the same Bible says, ye shall be judged by your works. You cannot do anything good enough to be saved. But you cannot get into heaven without doing something about being saved. Salvation was free. It cost you nothing to get it. It will cost you everything to keep it. Hallelujah. Wonder why we don't pray until there's a deadline. I don't understand that. What about praying to make sure that you're doing right? Pray to make sure you're doing enough. Pray that make sure you don't have any blood dripping from your hands. Pray that there's no sin in your life. Pray that you take church serious enough. Pray that you're avoiding God's wrath. Pray to stay out of hell. Pray that sinners could be saved. The biggest difference between the last thing on my list and the other four is the other four had a deadline. But I want to show you something you might have not realized. We face deadlines every day. Prayerful, eternity-changing deadlines. The only difference is we don't know the deadline. Because we do not know it, we pretend like it does not exist. But it does exist. We just don't know it. Somebody, according to all statistics, somebody will die in this county tonight. It takes just a little bit longer than 1 second, 1.2 seconds. Every 1.2 seconds, every single 1.2 seconds, somebody in America dies. The majority of those people go to hell. Somebody will be raped in Florida tonight. Somebody will be murdered in Florida tonight. Somebody will take meth for the first time tonight. There will be a car wreck somewhere in the United States tonight that will kill somebody's teenager, and that teenager will be hurled into eternity tonight. There are deadlines, but God has chosen not to tell us what they are. But because they are not revealed to us, gives us no right to pretend like they don't even exist. You have lost family and friends and loved ones and co-workers and neighbors that will die sometime and will go to hell sometime. And just because you don't know when that is does not give you the right to pretend like it won't happen. They are deadlines. But God chose to be the only one that knows what time they will take place. After 9/11... when the planes flew into the towers and the Pentagon and the field, we had a revival of patriotism. After the Bush-Kerry campaign, we had a revival of politics. Now all the church really needs is a revival of prayer. I was so happy after 9/11 when I saw the flags flying on my neighbor's houses. It so moved me and stirred me, I went out and I bought my own red, white, and blue flag with the 50 stars and the 13 stripes, and I put it, fastened it to a little pole in front of my office at the edge of my house. 9/11 stirred something in us. It caused in America a revival of patriotism. I've never seen Christians so involved in politics as during the Bush-Kerry campaign. And it truly moved me and caused me to want to do more for my country and be more responsible with my vote. There's something that stirred us about that dramatic difference in characters of those two people running against each other. And it gave America a revival of politics. And this revival of patriotism and this revival of politics have been so wonderful. But you cannot get your prayers answered, your petition signed, your soul saved, your sinner friends changed, your church growing. None of these things can happen on any amount of patriotism or any amount of political understanding. They can only be accomplished through the power of prayer. Church, I have preached to you two nights and I'm finished. Somebody get us a song. I've preached you two nights. I've preached you on the power of the Word of God. And I've preached you on the power of the prayer of the saints. Surely people are listening to us outside these tents, maybe in these neighborhoods, in this park. Who knows who all's listening and how far they can hear. But these first two messages, there's no doubt, have been for the church. If we're not ready for revival, revival cannot come. If we're not ready for souls to be saved, if we're not ready for babes in Christ to be brought up in our midst, God will not send them. It is up to you and I to take this seriously enough to realize the prettiest songs, the most beautiful instrumentals, tens of thousands of dollars and tents on sides of highways will not move the hand of God. The only thing that will move the hand of God is the things that have moved the hand of God for thousands of years. Adherence to His holy word and weeping and supplication before His mighty Son. Let us stand all over this tent tonight. No amount of running and doing will ever replace simplistic powers that Christ put in the hands of the original disciples. What you're doing is right. Having these nursing home services and homeless services and putting up tents and cooking suppers for the evangelist and doing all these things, buying the new blue chairs for the church. These things are right. They're right. They're necessary. But they have to have power behind them. And good old-fashioned bowing on your knees and crying out to Christ and opening the Word and letting it feed your soul. And coming in the congregation of the righteous and lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And saying, thank you, Jesus. Praise you, Savior. Nothing can replace purity in prayer and the wholesomeness of worship. Almighty power of the Word of God. What are you telling us, Brother Slogan, these last couple nights? I'm telling you, be careful, church. What we want is the same thing. What we'll accomplish will be wonderful. But it'll be done with good old-fashioned biblical basics. Just doing what Jesus said. Just old American meat and potatoes, if I can put it that way. Call on God. Beg Him. Weep before Him. Wrestle with Him. It'll work. It'll work. But Brother Slogan, I'm not preaching like you are every night, and I don't sing the special songs, and I'm not out on the street corner and doing all these things. Listen. We don't all have to see what you do. You don't have to get no badge pinned on your chest for what you do. But if you want to see God move and lives affected and souls changed, spend time with Jesus. It will produce the power we need to have the revival necessary to stir this community, to build this church. Well, you talk, Brother Slogan, like it's a big old deal. We just got a little old trailer house out here. We have church at Brother Smith's house. It's not the way I see it, church. See, I plan on coming back here, preaching revivals and preaching weekend services and homecoming meetings and stuff 6 years and 8 years and 10 years and 15 years from now, when you all have a big old piece of property out at the edge of town and you've already built the new building and you're about ready to grow out of it and there's 150, 160 in Sunday school attendance. I believe that. I mean that. I dream that and I pray for that. I trust God for that. I'm serious. We'll do it with the burden of prayer. We'll do it with strict adherence to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll do it one day at a time, one missed meal at a time, one late night at a time, one service at a time. One prayer with one homeless person behind one gas station on one street on one hot summer day at a time. God will bless our efforts. That's how God chose to do it. God could have just done it just by saying it. But He chose to do it by you putting forth the effort and Him blessing it. That's His will. That's His way. That's how it works. Let us one more time tonight, saints, with a zeal and a fire and a fervency to see it God's way, gather around these altars, around these chairs, around this front, however you can, however you must, however you feel. Let us say, God, I can't. I want it so bad, God, but I need your power. I need you to move. Church, we have proven that prayer works. The liberal media of America actually knows that we can do it. If we can do it for Y2K, if we can do it for John Kerry, Al Gore, and Hillary Clinton, we can do it for cancer, raising money for societies, if we can do it for all these things, if we can do it for new pews and new pulpits, we can do it for souls. We can do it to build a church. We can do it for the kingdom of Christ. We can do it to change eternity by wrestling with the angel of God and clinging and saying, Lord, I'll not let you go until you hear and see and sign and send back my petition and move on my behalf. Praise God.